Isn't Christ wonderful? What a wonderful time of singing this morning. If you have your Bible on, I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 1 this morning. Mark chapter 1. This morning we turn to Mark's gospel after having stepped away for a number of weeks due to Thanksgiving and the Edwards being here with us last week. And I know our minds this time of the year are fixated on the birth of Christ and celebrating that, and rightfully so. This morning, I'm going to look at an event in the life of our Lord that I think is probably equal in its grandeur and its majesty, even though we don't always see it that way. In the opening chapters of Mark's gospel, Mark has been presenting to us the arrival of Jesus. As he said in verse 1 of Mark chapter 1, he's declared definitively Christ to be the Messiah. He is Israel's king. He is the royal king, the king of kings. He declares this Jesus to be the God-man, Jesus Christ. He's fully God, he's fully man. With boldness and clarity and emphasis, he declares Jesus to be the Son of God. He declares Jesus to be God himself. Such a statement requires, obviously, some proof. Some facts. How do you know that this individual is who you claim him to be? And Jesus' identity as the Messiah is affirmed to us in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1 in the ministry of John the Baptist. We saw a few weeks ago who was a fulfillment of God's prophecies, an exact and perfect fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. Says verse 2, as it was written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face. He will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." This was the declaration, this was the prophecy made of old, that the messenger would come before the Messiah would, and he would be proclaiming the message of the Messiah. In verse 4, we see John appeared. Definitively, this is the Christ because John appears, baptizing in the wilderness, verse 4, and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, John was God's faithful messenger. He was sent by God to prepare the way for Jesus. As we saw, John had called for the Jews to turn from their sins and to turn from their wickedness and turn back to the Lord. This was God's message that John was declaring and proclaiming. This is how they could be ready when the Messiah did arrive. The Jews needed to realize that their stubbornness that they had exercised for so long, their immorality, their self-righteousness, and even their unbelief, they were like obstacles in the road that were going to prevent them from being able to be entered into the kingdom of the Messiah. And so John's ministry as God's messenger was to remove those obstacles by calling them to repentance. He called for them to turn from their sins and be granted forgiveness, that their hearts would be ready to receive the coming king. The king is coming, you need to be ready. Verse 3 tells us in chapter 1 that John preached boldly with a loud cry. Literally, he shouted so that he could be heard from a long distance. He preached with great intensity and emotion. His voice, his passion demanded the people's attention, and his message demanded the people's response. You need to listen to what I'm telling you. Matthew tells us that at times John preached hard, especially to the self-righteous Pharisees. And he spoke of coming judgment, but at the heart of his message was a message of hope. It offered forgiveness, It offered a way for the people to be ready when the Messiah came. And as the people responded to John's message, the genuineness of their repentance would be evident by their willingness to confess those sins and be baptized. He says, verse 5, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." What a sight that would have been. As countless Jews, is really the way the language pictures it. One right after the other, out of the water, into the water, presumably. They appear and they approach John to confess their sins before others, and to be baptized by John in anticipation of the Messiah coming. Luke's account of John's ministry in Luke 3 tells us that there was such an expectation amongst the people. This is God's messenger, and he's saying the Messiah is coming. Such an expectation amongst them that Luke tells us that many began to wonder if John was the Christ. It was a time unlike anything that any of these Jews had ever witnessed before. And this is really the backdrop. This is where we pick up. Because it was during these days where lives were being changed, where people's attitudes toward God were being changed, and there was a sense of excitement, there was a sense of expectation that the Messiah was coming. And Mark says in verse 9 of chapter 1, we read, he says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" And as you read that passage, with the backdrop of John's ministry that I just described, that John had this ministry of proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of their sins, if you read that passage, were you maybe the least bit startled and wondering why Jesus would subject himself to this baptism? Did you find yourself asking, why would Jesus be compelled to be baptized? He was not a sinner. He didn't need to repent of any sins like the others. Jesus had no stubbornness in his heart towards God like the others had. Jesus had not lived a self-righteous and immoral life like so many of those around him. Jesus had not lived a life of unbelief, so why is there this need for him to be baptized? You see in Luke 2 that from the time of Jesus' birth that we recognize, we sing about, Luke 2 verse 40 says, "The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Luke continues in verse 52, "Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." I mean, Jesus was sinless. At first glance, you might be tempted to think Jesus got in the wrong line. No, no, Jesus, this line is for sinners. You need to be over there, and we need to be lining up and coming to you. And we'll see shortly that this was John's initial response when he realized it was Jesus standing before him. "I need to be baptized by you. This isn't right. You shouldn't be here. This is not for you." And I realize that we might not think much about this event because we tend to move past it rather quickly as we read Scripture. We just kind of brush over it and we go from one passage to the next. And in fact, you think a passage, an event so significant would be spoken of more in detail throughout Scripture, but as we see, it only makes up a total of 10 combined verses throughout all the Gospels. It's not dealt with in an exhaustive manner at all. So I understand how we might not give much thought to the significance of this event, the importance of this event. But brothers and sisters, as we think about this passage, we are forced to ask, why would Jesus subject himself to this? why would Jesus subject himself to being baptized by John? He was no sinner. Why would he do this? And beyond that, there's the questioning of why would he do it in the first place, but beyond that, why, after having done it, would it produce such a dramatic response from the other members of the Trinity, as we see here in our passage? Why would it generate this dramatic, heaven-altering response from the other members of the Godhead? And it's obvious as we think about these questions, think about John's ministry up to this point, Jesus' baptism was significantly different from any other person John had ever baptized. And the reason it is so is because Jesus' baptism confirms his identity as the Messiah, and it confirms his identity as God himself. His baptism marks the dividing line between his private life that we know really nothing about other than a few passages in scriptures up to this point, and the beginning of his public ministry. As Mark continues to emphasize Christ's kingship, his focus shifts from the anticipation of the king, where he had preached that the king is going to be coming. It shifts from the anticipation of the king to the king's arrival. He's here. Jesus' baptism is really a royal coronation, where the Messiah is the messianic king, as we see, will be affirmed by heaven itself. And Jesus' baptism is an amazing event in the life of our Lord. And it is an amazing event in the redemptive plan of God. And so as we begin to unpack these three short verses, we're going to see just exactly what makes this event so amazing and so significant, not only in the life of Christ, but even in ours as well. As we do so, I want us to consider three realities that stem from Jesus' baptism. The first one is this. Number one, Jesus' baptism is evidence of his humility and his obedience. Jesus' baptism is evidence of his humility and his obedience. Look at verse 9 again. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Most scholars believe that John had been preaching for probably up to 6 months now in the wilderness at the time that Jesus arrives from Galilee to be baptized. We see from Luke's gospel that Jesus would have been about 30 years of age at this time, is what Luke tells us. As I mentioned earlier, prior to this event, Jesus' life is very little is known about it. We do know that it was one of him growing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But other than that, we don't know much about the daily life, what took place. Now the time is perfect in God's redemptive plan for Christ to begin his public ministry. But even prior to that time, Christ's life had been marked by great humility, as evidenced by where he lived. Seen here in verse 9 is Nazareth of Galilee. And Nazareth is where Jesus grew up and lived. Even though we don't know much about that time, this is where he grew up and lived. Luke 2, verse 39 and 40 tells us, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Understand, Nazareth was not a place from where royal kings would originate. Nazareth was an obscure village. Interesting, it's never one time mentioned in any Old Testament passage, and it is never one time mentioned in any ancient Jewish literature. Nazareth was nothing. It was a nobody town. It was insignificant in the minds of most people. And in fact, Mark's readers would not have readily known where Nazareth was, and that's why he adds Galilee, so that they would understand. Where's Nazareth? Oh, you know where Galilee's at, right? Well, Nazareth is in Galilee. Oh, we get it now. I know what you're talking about. During Jesus' life, Nazareth and Galilee were largely populated by Gentiles, which really plays a significant role in how the Jews from Judea viewed those from Galilee. Galilee had been conquered by Israel during the days of Joshua. This is important details. It had been part of the northern kingdom of Israel during the days when the kingdom was divided. But when the northern kingdom fell to Assyria, the Assyrians deported the Israelites. And their deportation allowed the Gentiles, the pagan Gentiles, to come in and flood Galilee. And this caused Jews from Judea, where Jesus was born, to view Galilee and any Jews that lived there with disdain. Nothing comes good. Nothing good comes from there. And they saw Galileans and Nazarenes as nobodies, insignificant, and worthless. You remember in John chapter 1 when Philip calls Nathanael and says, "Hey, we know, we've seen the Messiah. We found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote." He tells Nathanael, "We found him. He's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph." And you remember Nathanael's response. Wait a second. Whoa, hold up, Philip. Nothing good comes from Nazareth. It says in verse 42 of John 1, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" In the mind of the Jews, nothing good came from there. Definitely not the Messiah. So understand, up to this point, up to the time of Christ's baptism, his life had already been marked by great humility. He was born in a stable. He grew up in a lowly, insignificant village in a humble region. His human father was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. He had demonstrated great humility. And yet, even though his entire life up to this point, up to the time of his baptism, was marked by great humility, he exemplifies here even greater humility by leaving his home in Galilee of his own volition, submitting himself to being baptized by John. We mentioned John's baptism was a baptism for sinners. It was a public declaration that they had forsaken their sins. John's baptism was a baptism that called for the confession of those sins. But Jesus had no sins to confess. He was not a sinner like you and I, and why would he humiliate himself and allow himself to be baptized? Because in his humility, his first act of public ministry as the one who had no sin was to identify himself with those who had no righteousness. Receiving John's baptism was not an open acknowledgement of any sinfulness, because he was sinless. I'm not a sinner. There's no need for me to confess any sins. There's no need for me to turn from my wicked ways. Instead, in his humility, he deliberately identifies himself with sinners. He takes his place with us, numbered among the transgressors, as Isaiah describes it, in order that as man's representative, he could redeem us. Understand, Jesus regarded his baptism, beloved, as the proper way to enter upon his redemptive work as a suffering servant of the Lord. A work that would one day lead to his death for sinners. It's of utmost importance that we understand that by being baptized, Jesus is humbly accepting and committing himself to the Father's redemptive mission. A mission that he knows is going to consummate with his own death and resurrection. And there is no greater display of perfect humility in all of history than for Jesus, the Son of God, to take the form of a servant. As Paul says in Philippians 2, he born in the likeness of men, become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's baptism is a display of perfect humility. Jesus submits himself to a baptism designed for sinners, a baptism that served as a bitter foreshadow of the day when he would submit to a death deserved by sinners. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the one who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. And Christ's baptism was a picture of perfect humility. He's identified himself with sinners. But beyond that, his baptism was also an example of his perfect obedience to the will of the Father. We don't see that here in Mark's account, but we do see it in Matthew. So it's important that we look at that. Turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, we have Matthew's account of this event. In verse 14, we see John's initial reluctancy and refusal to baptize Jesus. It says in verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" This isn't happening. I'm not baptizing you. It's interesting. We're not told how John came to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah. How did he know that it was Jesus who was standing before him? Most likely it had been years since the two of them had seen each other due to Jesus being in Galilee and John ministering in the wilderness and living in the wilderness. And we know from John's gospel that John initially did not recognize him as the Messiah. He did not initially recognize him as Jesus. But as soon as he did, as soon as he came to understand that this was the Savior standing in front of him, the Lamb of God, as soon as he came to understand that this was the Messiah, he refuses to baptize him. "No, I'm not baptizing you." The English isn't that strong. It just kind of passes over it. The Greek speaks of John repeatedly refusing to baptize Jesus. "No, I'm not doing this. It's not happening. There's no way I'm going to baptize you. You're the Savior. You're the Messiah. This isn't going to happen. I need to be baptized by you." In a sense, John was digging in his heels. "I'm not going to do this." Most likely, he was causing somewhat of a scene and drawing the attention of others. In John's mind, rightfully so, it would be completely inappropriate for Jesus, the sinless one, the Savior of the world, to receive a baptism for sinners. "I'm not doing that." And what we have in John's initial refusal to baptize Jesus is one of the really the greatest affirmations in all of the Gospels that Jesus was a sinless individual. John's refusal really underscored the character of Christ. It was a public declaration to all that were present. "This person is unique from all of you. This person is not like the rest of you." And you can imagine the scene as a person after person comes to John, confesses their sins, is baptized by John, and all of a sudden, now there's somebody standing before John, and John is saying, "I'm not going to baptize you." You could understand the confusion. You could understand in the minds of the people, what is it about this guy that John is refusing to baptize him? Notice, Jesus does not deny John's assessment that he is sinless. He doesn't deny that he is the Son of God. And interesting enough, he doesn't rebuke John either for refusing to baptize him. There's no scathing rebuke on Jesus' part toward John, because Jesus understood John's reluctancy stemmed from reverence and supreme loyalty to Jesus. And because of this, Jesus pleads with John, "Just trust me. Yield to me and trust that my request to be baptized is according to God's perfect plan. He says, verse 15, after John's refusal, Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." It's crucial. The most foundational truths of the gospel, the most foundational truths of Christ is right here in this passage. And it's crucial that we don't miss the importance of this circumstance. Jesus wants to be baptized so that he would fulfill all righteousness. You remember, who was John? John was God's messenger, and he was preaching God's message. It was God's will for John to baptize the people. And if Jesus refused to, if he refused to be baptized, or if he allowed John not to baptize them, it would be a complete discredit to the ministry of John. It would also suggest that Jesus is above God's ways and that Jesus is carrying out his own mission. I don't need to be baptized. I know that's what God told you to do, but I'm not doing that. I don't need to do that. That's what a refusal to be baptized would have indicated and would have suggested. But because Jesus perfectly submitted to the will of God in everything and had to be in order to be the perfect sacrifice for sinners, it was fitting for him to receive the baptism of John. You see, Jesus' baptism by John was necessary and proper, not because Jesus was a sinner, but that in order for Jesus to fulfill all the righteous requirements of God, so that Jesus' obedience would be comprehensive and complete, enabling him to be the perfect sacrifice for man's sins. Beloved, it can be easy for us to just glance over Jesus' baptism. We must be careful not to do so, because his baptism shows us his humility, willingness to identify with sinners, and it shows us his perfect obedience, assuring us that his sacrifice would be acceptable to God. The second reality that stems from Jesus' baptism is this. Number two, Jesus' baptism was the beginning of a spirit-filled ministry. Turn back to Mark chapter 1. Jesus' baptism was the beginning of a spirit-filled ministry. We read verse 10, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." This is an amazing event. Immediately following Jesus' baptism, we are told of this glorious and dramatic event taking place where each member of the Trinity is present. It is, by all accounts, Jesus' official coronation as the Messiah. And it is the divine inauguration of his public ministry, where he will be anointed by the Holy Spirit and he will be affirmed by his Heavenly Father. Imagine witnessing this. We don't know who all was able to see this. We know John was able to see this. We're told that much. It would have been an awesome thing to witness. As Mark tells us here, the skies literally tear apart. The same Greek word used to describe the tearing of the temple veil after Christ's death. Jesus looks up and he sees the skies tear apart. And from the skies, he sees the Spirit of dove, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, descending upon him. The Spirit descending upon him in this manner would have been a visible symbol of the divine blessing being upon Christ. It would have been a symbol of his authentication and empowerment upon him. This act of the Spirit resting upon Christ was exactly how Isaiah had prophesied it, that it would happen to the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, we read, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. And the Spirit of God had rested upon Christ, empowering him for his ministry. You might ask, why? Right? Why would Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus who was fully God, why would Jesus need the Spirit of God? Why would he need that empowerment if he is God? You know, on one hand, Jesus, of course, is fully God. And even though he became a man in his incarnation, he did not forfeit his deity. And being fully God, he needed nothing. Absolutely nothing. But in his humanity, being fully man, he needed the Spirit of God to empower him for work, the work that was before him. We know, we've read the accounts, we know the task before him was going to be a daunting one. Christ knew he would face opposition, he would face hostility, he would face rejection, he would face unbelief. He knew he would face the full force of Satan's fury. He knew he would face the full effects of his humanity, his weariness, his hunger, thirst, and being tempted as we are, yet without sin. He understood that the work that the Father had commissioned him to was not going to be easy. But in his humanity, it was Christ's supreme desire to do the will of the Father. And so he humbly submits to that will. And he humbly submits to the power of the Spirit to carry out the Father's will. You see, in his humanity, as he would carry out his redemptive mission, he would do so being indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God. That's one aspect of him, the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. But there is another aspect to this image here. Some see the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus like a dove as representing the dove-like qualities such as gentleness and peace and grace that would characterize Jesus' ministry. You understand, in the mind of the Jews, the dove was an animal of sacrifice. It was a bird of sacrifice, which might suggest that the purpose behind this appearance was to indicate that Jesus was being empowered by the Spirit of God to be the humble, gentle, suffering servant who would one day sacrifice himself for sinners. His baptism was an amazing event. It was a display of his humility. It was a display of his obedience. It was the beginning of a Spirit-filled ministry where Jesus would faithfully and perfectly carry out the will of the Father. Number three, the third reality that stems from Jesus' baptism is this. Jesus' baptism was an affirmation of his deity and his Father's approval. An affirmation of his deity and his Father's approval. Verse 11, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." What an amazing phrase. It is amazing, as you can imagine, the heavens being torn open and the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. As amazing as that would have been, now something takes place even more dramatic. Now you hear the voice of God coming from heaven, declaring emphatically, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." As I mentioned, we're not told if there were others who witnessed this. And Scripture does tell us John did see and hear these things. And so it is possible that everyone present at the time had the privilege of witnessing this. Whether they saw it or not, this is still a majestic event. The willingness of Jesus the Son to enter upon the work of the suffering servant, to commit himself, to identify himself with sinners, to be baptized, to obey the Father to the point of death. Him being baptized was his commitment to that work. And it brought heaven's affirmation, and it brought the Father's praise to him. The heavenly response from the Father was a loving response. It was a loving response to Jesus' dedication and his commitment to him. The Father confirms and expresses here deep love for his Son. You are my beloved Son. You might not think that is that important. Understand, never in the mind of Jesus, even when the Father would forsake him on the cross as he would bear the wrath of God for man's sin, never in the mind of Jesus would Jesus not be fully convinced that he was the supreme object of his Father's delightful pleasure. He was the supreme object of his Father's love and delight. Throughout Jesus' life and ministry, many, countless individuals would have been witness to what Jesus said and what Jesus did. They would witness his birth. They would witness him listening and asking questions at the temple at a young age. They would witness him grow in wisdom and stature. They would witness him being baptized here and carrying out the work of his public ministry. They would even witness him being crucified. You said the most important witness of all was not anyone here on earth. The most important witness to Christ's life was the Father above. And when God the Father says to his Son here that he is well pleased with him, it is a timeless truth that speaks of the Father being pleased with Christ forever, in the past, the present, and the future. You are my delight. I find my satisfaction in you. The Father has always been well pleased with the Son and always will be. It is in Jesus that the Father finds perfect satisfaction and perfect delight. You understand, he is the only one who has that eternal privilege, where he is the delight of the Father's highest affection. So when Jesus submitted himself to baptism, when he identified himself as a sinner, when he committed himself to the redemptive plan of the Father's supreme response was nothing but utter delight and satisfaction. You're doing what I want. You are my beloved Son, and I am well pleased with you. We may be quick to pass by the baptism of Jesus without giving it much thought. Right? We can read over it. We skim past these in our daily reading. When we understand the significance of what takes place here on the Jordan River on that day, it should cause us to rejoice in the one who would subject himself to such humility. He identified himself with us. He identified himself with sinners. And he committed himself to the work of the cross. That's what took place here on that day when he was baptized. It was an example of his humility and obedience, the beginning of his Spirit-filled ministry, an affirmation of his deity, and the Father's praise. Jesus' baptism was the royal coronation, the divine inauguration of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for Christ. We thank you for his humility. We thank you for him subjecting himself and committing himself to the work of the cross. Oh Lord, what a sight to behold when you from heaven give your approval upon your Son. As we think about the life of Christ, as we continue our look into his work and his ministry, let us understand the significance of this event. Let us understand how amazing this was in the life of not only our Lord, but in ours as well, as this is when Christ has committed himself to death. May we rejoice and give awe and reverence and worship and praise to him because of that. We pray these things in his name. Amen.